welcome to another episode of Taking a Stand. I'm Adam.
And I'm Sarah.
In this episode, we'll be continuing our discussion about Marxism and critical social justice. If you made it through the first part, then thank you and welcome. This will be a bit lighter of an episode compared to the one that we just did, as we'll be getting into specifically how we can rightly discern those worldviews from biblical truth, and how we can address these concepts about injustice with compassion and still remain aligned with the gospel. And lastly, you know, how we can be ready to address this with our children at any age.
Mm-hmm.
But before we start, let's go ahead and pray.
Dear Lord, I just come before you and I just, as always, praise you for who you are and just thank you that you're our God. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for having a plan for us that stretches all throughout history. Thank you for being sovereign over everything that goes on in our lives, in what's going on in a culture, in what's going on in governments, in what's going on in the world. You know and are in control of everything. And so we just praise you for that. And Lord, tonight we just want to come before you and pray over this podcast. We pray that you will speak through us your truth. And if there's something we shouldn't say, that you will guard our tongue from saying it. And that, Lord, you will help the people listening that that they might hear whatever you want them to hear, and that it might speak to their heart in some way, and maybe help them help them address something that might be going on in their life or some of these thoughts that might have seemed confusing. And so just ask that you be with us this night and help us to have a good conversation here. And we thank you for all that you do, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So just as a brief summary from our prior episode, part one of this topic, we talked about the worldview of Marxism and about how it has been adopted and updated using the lens of critical theory to fit a postmodern era. Creating a relatively new worldview or belief system, which we've called critical social justice. This worldview primarily is concerned about liberating oppressed identity groups, but does so using relative truth or lived experience rather than objective truth, thereby setting up a false narrative about reality, which leads people into deception. And so now we want to get into specifically how we can discern these ideologies against biblical truth.
Yeah, so how can we rightly discern the ideologies of Marxism and critical social justice? And how can we see the good intent behind maybe some of that are in the critical social justice movement?
Mm-hmm.
So the first thing that you need to know about this is that all society is on some level of understanding or involvement in regard to Marxism and critical social justice. There are those that have a deep understanding of the historical ideologies and how they are at work within society, and they are fighting to not allow that to take hold. There are those that don't know what's going on, but sometimes wonder at the conflict that they see around them and why we can't agree to terms and why we just can't all get along. But then there are those who are more involved in what's referred to as the woke movement, and they'll see themselves as allies of the oppressed and post it to a lot on social media or go to protests. And then there's also those at the other end of the spectrum that also know all the historical context of what's going on and ideologies at work. And they themselves are actively fighting to promote the Marxist agendas within society. And then people everywhere in between. Hmm. So when we talk about this movement and the people involved, we're not saying that there are only two sides to this and people are either on one side or the other. We are acknowledging that there is a lot of confusion and deception that's pretty much pulling society apart. And in many cases, people, both Christian and non-Christian, are just grasping for an understanding or completely at a loss. So as we've spoken about before, we are living in a time where language is often distorted. So You think you're speaking the same language or using the same terms as somebody else, but you really aren't at all. Critical social justice monopolizes on this and has been stealing all the good terms. They specifically have taken the good words, and those are the ones that they've decided to steal and change around. Anything that has historically had a positive connotation, it's trying to use for its agenda. We know some of these words already, but a big one is the term social justice itself. Followers of the new Marxist woke movement will often call themselves social justice warriors, or SJWs. Not to say that they always know that they're a part of a Marxist movement, but if they truly ascribe to the critical social justice agenda, then it is in line with the Marxist agenda. But obviously, if you use the term social justice warrior, it implies something positive that you would want to be a part of. Mm-hmm. Now, to rightly discern this ideology, we need to take a little deeper look into those that would call themselves an SJW and what is their heart behind their decisions. Why are they doing what they are doing? And is there anything we can affirm in this movement? Of course, there are radicals and outliers to every movement or religious group, but most people that consider themselves SJWs are really just normal people that care very deeply and have major compassion for those that are the marginalized and oppressed. They want to live in society without racism and sexism, and they see big changes that are needed in the country and are desperate to see that change enacted. They see that there are actual abuses happening within government, and are therefore apt to blame capitalism for many or all of the problems of society. They want something better and believe that society is advanced to a point where they should be able to eradicate these injustices. And they are ready to make major changes to have a more unified and fair world. So all this said, I would say that there is a lot of their heart behind what they are working toward is really good. The sense of compassion and wanting to help the oppressed is all good, but it's in the solutions and expectations that there needs to be a conversation. Often what's not understood is that the solutions that they are fighting for are grounded in Marxism and that they are unaware of a lot of the linguistic maneuvers that are being used on them. Marxism is an idea that has an agenda attached to it. You become a part of an agenda and are deceived so that you will fall in line under that agenda. You're being used and manipulated. The solutions of Marxism often involve throwing a lot of money at problems, relinquishing personal rights and freedoms, and at some point giving over control to the governing body to act benevolently on the behalf of the people and make necessary changes. The expectation is that if people are all treated equal and equitable and all given the same opportunities as everybody else, they will thrive. This doesn't take into account human nature. There is an expectation that the government will act for the good of their people. Again, the problem is human nature. There is an expectation that we on Earth can work toward a type of utopia where everyone can all be the same and racism and sexism can be eradicated. And we know that this will just never be the case here on Earth because of our sin. Ecclesiastes 7:20 states, "Surely there is not a righteous man here on Earth who does good and never sins." I mean, we know this. But when we have conversations with people, especially younger people, we have to make sure that we affirm the good intentions of social justice goals. Otherwise, we just can be seen as clueless. We could also be seen as perpetuating the problem. And in some cases, we could also be seen as hateful. In these discussions about social justice and critical race theory, we need to make sure that we're always communicating that we see many of the same horrible problems that they do and that we want to do something about it too, obviously. They need to know that they're being heard and we need to communicate that we do hear them. This involves listening and not acting out of fear or strong emotion. It involves focusing on what we're actually fighting for. Yes, we care about our government, and it's very important that we know that we have a voice and freedoms to speak into that sphere. But when it boils down to a choice, the choice always has to be the heart of that other person, because that is the choice that God cares about. Mama Bear Apologetics had a really good quote that said, if all we do is counter SJW's arguments, the social justice warriors' arguments, with examples of all the good aspects of America and capitalism, they will leave the conversation thinking, they weren't listening to me. Maybe I need to shout louder. An example of this was a conversation I listened to recently with Neil Shenvey and someone called Rasul Berry. This was a debate on a podcast called Unbelievable. And the topic was, is critical theory compatible with biblical Christianity? Now, I really love Neil Shenvey. I think he's amazing, and he has such great intellect and reasoning. And I think he's just a brilliant man. But as I was listening to the podcast, I just wanted to shout, you just aren't hearing each other. Neil Shenvey was laying out the case that critical theory isn't compatible. And he has many amazing points to detail this, but Rasul was arguing on a completely different level, one that highlights the pain and injustices done to the marginalized and Black community, and one that argued that these were issues that needed to be talked about and that he didn't see the church talking about it. He argued that critical race theory should be used because it at least opened the door to that conversation that needs to be heard. At the same time, he didn't know why there was so much debate around CRT, critical race theory, that it seemed like a distraction for actual change. There was a lot of emotion and compassion and hurt, and I feel like he was a good example of what many are trying to communicate. There are so many people hurting that just need to feel heard. Now, this isn't to say that we don't address truth, though. I believe that Neil Shenvey has great compassion for the marginalized, that he was actually expressing this. I believe he said so in the conversation as well. But I think that there was still a disconnect. Shenvey may have done well just to make it a little bit more clear to Berry, Rasul Berry, that they were debating on two different levels, just to point it out in the first place. He could have affirmed Berry's concerns a little better, while also clarifying the dangers of using CRT as a tool. I wish they could have seen that either of them or the commentator there could have seen how they were both just on having two very different conversations. Regarding Barry's concerns, though, the church is always concerned for the marginalized and wants to be involved and find the best ways that will help to change lives and hearts. Yes, we often make mistakes because we are also sinful, but some that have called themselves Christian have made some horrible decisions in the past. That's not to say that we, those who are part of the true church, are opposed to or against the cause of the oppressed. It's quite the opposite, and we know that. We just want to have conversations and do it in a way that aligns with biblical worldview and considers the whole person and every aspect of the situation. CRT just doesn't do this. The only reason we're spending so much time talking about CRT in general as a Christian community is because it's being propped up as a way that will help society. Well, we believe it'll actually tear things apart and make things worse in the long term. We would much rather be having conversations about what can be done practically and get momentum to move toward practical and positive change. So now I just want to point out here that some within the church argue the point that why doesn't the church take the good parts of critical race theory and leave the rest? Wouldn't that help us to dialogue better with the culture? Shenvey addresses this often and says that Christians could choose to try to use some of the same tools and language if they want, but it's comparable to giving someone a bag of arsenic with just one Skittle, which I think is a pretty good analogy that he uses. The small amount of the good that's being argued for, this one Skittle, is not worth the risk of the poison surrounding it.
Right. And the good is simply the amplification of the awareness of these injustices. You know, as if biblical truth and the Holy Spirit aren't already making us aware that and being able to recognize true injustice. And they're calling us and telling us how to deal with it biblically. You know, Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy." And in Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 through 19, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt."
Yeah, so, like, God cares about the oppressed. We should care about the oppressed and the marginalized. And we should be doing things to help those situations. And it's called out in the Bible as what we're supposed to be doing or what our heart should be. We don't need critical theory. We don't need CRT in order to, if the only real good that they're proposing is that it opens up doors of conversation, that is what we should be doing all along. And what I think a lot of churches are, but I think you're just sometimes seeing the examples of maybe some that have become stagnant or content. But that is the true, that is the heart of the church.
Yeah,
that is what we care about.
Yeah, and we are aware that there are inequalities in our society, but you know, the difference of biblical perspective is that inequalities haven't meant necessarily that something is wrong. There could be, but we're called to treat everyone the same, and if someone needs something, to give them what they need, regardless of who they are or what situation they're in. And, you know, it isn't just a matter of looking at statistics and, you know, well, the studies show that there's such a wealth disparity and we can define that along racial lines. Well, that's just one aspect of that disparity. That disparity could have been formed by a vast number of different reasons. And like we mentioned in the prior episode, God uses disparities particularly to make his glory and his will manifest in our society. And, you know, Christ was born to a poor family, you know, in a very unexpected way. And he would have been in that realm considered marginalized, but he was actually, you know, the king of the world.
Right.
And so how do you parse that in today's, you know, language about oppressed and these very superficial things that they're analyzing.
Yeah, and something that happened to me that I experienced, maybe it was last year when everything was kind of going crazy, 2020. I saw a post one time, and the post was generally, the concept was that, like, don't the Christians care? The Christians fight for certain things to be done, like pro-choice or pro-life. I'm sorry. They fight for pro-life and, but then they don't ever help the person afterwards. The babies are born and then they just kind of leave them and they don't ever take care of, like, there's all these needs that the person has afterwards and they don't ever take care of the person afterwards. And I just wanted to say, no, that's exactly what the church does. That's what our church does.
Right.
That's what the church does all throughout the world and all throughout the nation, as far as I've seen. Those are the people that, like, we don't distinguish between, we help people at this stage, but then if they're at this stage, we don't help them. That's not what we're called to do.
Right. Right.
So I was pretty frustrated with that post, but that's the kind of sentiment that I think the church kind of gets, and maybe why we need to address people and acknowledge that this is how the world sees the church, and maybe this is the way in which we need to show that that's not what we think at all, and use that as a starting point to conversation. That we care about these things. We always have.
Yeah.
But we super care about them.
Right. So, you know, the other side of that is, how do we see what the lies and the false truths are of this worldview of critical social justice? So, yes, we're acknowledging that there's good, and you want to do that up front and try to find common ground so that you can actually have a conversation about what you both care about, if you're in a conversation with somebody mm-hmm. about this. After that, we need to sort of bring up the things that are being used to refute the truth of the gospel, or that just don't align.
Mm-hmm.
So first, it's really fraught with a lot of logical fallacies. And we discussed some of these in our episode on logic. But, you know, some of them are overgeneralization, the either-or fallacy, ad hominem, appeal to emotion, amongst others. And so, again, if you don't know what any of these mean, I would encourage you to go back and listen to our podcast on that. But we just wanted to make note of these so that you're aware and can converse with somebody when they're bringing up certain things. You can say, you can have an idea about how they're coming to that conclusion, and
you can recognize it.
Yeah, and you can recognize that their argument, you know, logic is not even necessarily, it's not only for Christians, right? But it is inclusive of Christianity, because Christianity is a reflection of reality. So if you can identify where someone is going wrong logically, even if they're not going to believe you from, you know, what your worldview is, or say, I don't believe the Bible, like, you then have this other playing field that you can at least get on. Because a lot of this critical theory and critical social justice stuff, as we've sort of mentioned, doesn't even align with logical thinking. It's not even historical. It's based in postmodernism, so it's really super relative. But those are just some of the things to be aware of and should help you in conversations. But for instance, a major either-or fallacy is that you're either oppressed or you're the oppressor. There isn't room for any other option in their argument. And so you have an opportunity then, when you're in a conversation with somebody, to say, is that really true? Is there really only two groups? There's only two choices in this argument.
Right.
That doesn't really seem like that makes a lot of sense. Especially if you're thinking about it, you could be somewhere in the middle. Or there could be people that are just living life. They're neither feeling like they're oppressed or that they've oppressed anybody. That is a fallacy that forces people to pick a side that's not really a side that needs to be picked.
Right. Also, if you notice in the appeal to emotion and what the person is actually arguing, if they are using an appeal to emotion response, does that show something deeper in their heart that needs to be addressed? So maybe it's better in that scenario to try having a conversation involving that than to present a whole breakdown of critical theory and its dangers. Like, you just have to look for, like, if something seems to be brought out because of something emotional, then maybe the emotional part needs to be what is talked about, and kind of approach it in a different way. However the conversations unfold, always be sure to just be asking the Holy Spirit as to what he wants you to say, regardless of how you want the conversation to go. Because a lot of times it might not look like how you want it to.
Right. So along with logical fallacies, there are some bigger lies that critical social justice perpetuates that we need to be aware of. Lie number one is that in order to love a person, you must love their beliefs. It says that a person and his or her ideas, they can't be separated. And so you have to love them both, or you have to reject them both. But that's simply not true. We love people every day without condoning their choices or accepting their behavior.
Mm-hmm.
We're able to separate those two things. And we understand that, you know, oftentimes people are just led astray by false thinking sometimes. We ourselves were there at one point, and furthermore, we're called to love as God loves. And, you know, we're told that he loves us before we loved him, and he continues to love us But he doesn't love our sin. So even he separates those two things.
Mm-hmm. Line number two is that differences are more important than similarities. Identity politics and intersectionality teach us to elevate what makes us different from one another above what makes us similar. We are all created in the image of God, the Imago Dei. The sheer fact that this is true, yet we can also have differences, should say something about amazing about our God, and honestly is a bit beyond our understanding. It should not be a focus that separates us from each other.
Mm-hmm. Well, line number three is that people can be generalized. So we no longer focus on what makes us special and unique as individuals, yet still with the underlying commonality of the Imago Dei. So we're categorized by our generic surface-level differences and then told that we can only relate to and identify with that identity group. This overgeneralization of grouping is dangerous. It's often offensive, racist, and in most cases, it actually leads to even more prejudice and oppression down the road. It's also somewhat ironic that at the same people that are using this overgeneralization are also crying for unity. I think what they really want to cry for is conformity, not unity.
Lie number four is a person's privilege can negate his or her opinion. So your perceived position on the oppressed-oppressor breakdown determines how much you have a right to contribute to the cultural conversation. This is not only a wrong premise on its face, but who has the authority to determine your position or amount of privilege? This is, again, an example of standpoint epistemology.
And line number five is mankind can fix the problems of society. So man is both sinner and savior. The problems of society are caused because of man, and this lie believes that if things are just done in a certain way, we change the environment or the culture, that will solve the problem. People will just magically start treating everybody 100% fairly, and it fails to recognize the problem that we always have, which is our human sin. And that can't be fixed by us. Mm-hmm. You must have a savior that can actually do something about that.
Yeah. Line number six is that hierarchy is unjust. The main goal in critical social justice is to abolish all hierarchies, whether that be the family unit, government, religion, or structure of moral standards, etc., all of them. Hierarchies are treated as a great evil, but it's not taking into account that there may be a problem with the nature of the people behind the hierarchies rather than the hierarchies themselves. Mm-hmm. God has established hierarchies for a purpose. He has designated a hierarchy within the Godhead, within marriage, the family, and the church body. He obviously cares about order. It's people that mess with that order and distort or abuse it.
And so line number seven is fostering resentment is a great foundation for change. So Marxism was created for division. It uses resentment and anger to stir up masses in order to enact change. Many of the core narratives of critical social justice are meant to upset and anger people, specifically to entice them into activism. There's so much more concern with that things change and that just happens than they are with truth being known, that they're willing to ignore or deliberately hide the truth so that their notion of change actually occurs the way they want.
So here's just a time that I'm going to get on a little bit of a soapbox for a bit. So if you would just bear with me. As far as this goes with the resentment and the bitterness and everything, the blame that's being established right now, there are just obvious problems with the level of all of this. The blame, the guilt, the shame, the resentment being thrown around and attributed to different people by using the lens of critical theory. Mm. Obviously, these are not biblical foundations for anything. Mm. I fear that this will also lead to great psychological consequences just years from now. I don't know if there's anybody really talking about these psychological consequences, but this is just how there's nothing good that can come out of all this blame and the bitterness and the resentment. But when I was in school, when I went to college, I ended up with a psychology degree with an emphasis on Christian counseling. And I'm not saying this as if I'm an expert or anything at all. I'm saying this to simply point out that I had a lot to take a lot of psychology classes and have to read about a lot of psychological experiments. The ones where they actually gave more power to one group of people over another never ended up very well. There's one famous experiment called the Stanford Prison Experiment that I just wanted to talk about a little bit in regard to what we're the lie that we're talking about. In this experiment, they assigned a certain group to act as prison guards and another group to act as the prisoners. The experiment was supposed to be 2 weeks, but it had to be ended after 6 days because those acting as prison guards had become sadistic and the prisoners were having psychological breakdowns. Basically, it was extreme chaos. Those conducting the experiment were losing control over the situation and they hadn't realized the power of the situation. Now, someone might look at that situation and say, see, that's why we need to be countering the power dynamics at work within certain structures like prisons. And I would totally agree that there needs to be constant and diligent work to ensure that true justice is occurring as best as is humanly possible within our country's governmental systems. But the solution is not to create the same problems everywhere else. We can't just say, well, there's a problem concerning power dynamics in some interactions, then let's just create and emphasize levels of power everywhere in every situation. The problem with power is that it is a pendulum that swings back and forth. You are always going to have an oppressed and oppressor group. Shifting power from one group to another and back doesn't fix the problem because the problem is ultimately in the human heart. That's not to say that we don't talk about power and how it can affect things, but we don't just use it as the solution. Along with this, I just get concerned about the possible psychological damage of well-meaning people who want what's good but are made to feel just this weight of shame and guilt that's heaped upon them. Then to be put in a position when where there's just no way to get rid of that shame, they just have to live with it and try to make atonement for it, and they are living under the weight of guilt that they don't actually have to live under because there's already a solution to it in Christ. He can provide actual hope and redemption if they would only accept him. And as for the Christian that is living under this, they've already been redeemed from that guilt. So to put somebody under another weight, it's just like legalism. We're saved, but there's this extra weight that we're going to put on a pile on top of you as well. So I just can't ever imagine the damage that this is going to cause if left to continue. Yeah.
And a weight that you can't ever get under that arguably maybe you personally didn't even do. Mm-hmm. That's a big part of it.
Right.
So all this said, how should we approach this situation biblically? Critical social justice and Christianity clearly are incompatible with each other. We talked about how it's a worldview or an ideology that answers the questions about life very differently than biblical truth does. Well, so we can't hold these two separate ideas that are conflicting at the same time. So along with this, the way in which we as Christians are called to handle both truth and identity is very different from how critical social justice ideology would. And yet, we still must live in the world and interact with these ideas. So here's some practical ways in which we can approach some of these ideas.
So the first would be to recognize true injustice. Of course, we need to speak up when there's real injustice happening around us. I don't think any of us would argue this. What we need to be mindful of is that injustice will sometimes mean something different to somebody else. We are living in a time of microaggressions and triggers, And these often blur the line of a true injustice. But more than that, if there are so many things on varying levels that can earn the title of injustice, it actually demeans the term altogether and actually takes away from those who are truly oppressed or in distress. Along with recognizing what a true injustice is, we need to remember that God is the ultimate judge and the purveyor of justice. Psalm 8, 7 through 8 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness."
So God is the standard of justice, not our own human understanding or even
subjectivity, our preferences, our biases.
So another way to approach this or deal with it is to reject anything that ignores sin as the real problem or lumps people into generalized groups. So sin is the problem. Everything else is a symptom of that main problem.
Mm-hmm.
We can't get caught up in fighting for causes without recognizing this, or our solutions will always be flawed if we don't recognize that, right? So always take the extra step to understand what any given cause truly believes or is fighting for before joining up or expressing support. As we've mentioned earlier, words are being used that may not have the same meaning or intent that you initially think. So activism for activism's sake is pointless. Activism that counters sin's effect while promoting biblical truth is the type of activism that we want to be aiming for.
Yep. And another thing that we should be doing is just having unity over our differences. A great quote from the Mama Bear's book. I'm basically going to just read this whole section word for word to address this. It says, "Let's appreciate our God-given differences and remember that ultimately our unity is to be found in Christ alone. The cross is the great equalizer. We all stand condemned as sinners, and we all, who have accepted the free gift of salvation, stand justified as children of God. At the foot of the cross, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all." That's Colossians 3:11 within that quote. "Will our ethnic backgrounds give us different experiences? Sure. Our gender? Absolutely. But when we are in Christ, we are no longer defined by our gender, race, education, or socioeconomic status. We are defined by Christ, period." Bam.
Yeah, that's it. I mean, that's who we are. And all these other identity markers are subordinate to that,
mm-hmm.
you know. So now, really, for the big question of how do we address all of this with our kids? So the first thing we can do is to make sure that we talk to our kids about how all humans are image bearers of God. All of us. Mm-hmm. No ethnic, racial, gender, class, ability, or any other visible or invisible difference between people changes that fact. And none of these things can change our inherent value as humans, which this has been set extremely high in God's eyes. You know, solidify in them that we're saved. That if we are saved, our primary identity is in Christ, and all others are superficial.
We can also help our kids to define the words they are hearing and saying. Listen for the buzzwords like oppression and justice and hate and love, etc. Just make sure you are having conversations that can lead to an understanding of what the words they are hearing really mean. When you read the Bible together, look for these words and make sure both you and they understand the meaning within context. The Mama Bear's book suggests reading Matthew 25:14-30 and talking about the parable of the talents. This is a great illustration of how God gives to different people differing amounts. You can talk about this and how it differs in relation to our culture's ideas of equity.
You can practice identifying who is using their power and how. So try to pinpoint situations where people in power are obviously or subtly using it. This could be knowingly or unknowingly. be sure to have a conversation with them about whether that power is being used biblically or not. Make sure they know that it's not the having of power that is good or evil, but it is how someone uses their power that is the moral issue.
And then also make sure your children know that disagreeing doesn't mean that you hate someone. Talk about times when members of your family have disagreed, but still love each other. You and your sibling may disagree, but you still love each other. You can also use times of discipline to highlight this fact. A good example of this is from my own life, actually. When my parents would discipline me growing up, many times they made sure to make it very clear why I was getting disciplined. They would explain the situation and made sure I knew that they were disciplining me because it was their job as parents to correct me. That they disciplined me because they loved me and wanted me to see me doing what was right. Mm-hmm. So it wasn't that just because they had to discipline me that they hated me. It was this, they did this specifically because they loved me. And we could disagree, but that was the that was what they had to do. So now just some thoughts that we wanted to leave you with that we think are imperative to communicate in any conversation involving critical social justice, cultural Marxism, critical race theory, critical theory, any of them. First, having sympathy toward any marginalized group and their history and experiences is obviously important. It feels funny even saying that because it should be obvious. But sometimes we really do get caught up in talking about the specifics and dangers of ideology so much that we forget the people behind them or trapped within them. And with critical social justice, we get caught up in a lot of fear that's attached to it. We need to have extra compassion, and somehow we need to have both extra levels of this compassion and truth. You know, we can't separate them, but we do need to acknowledge that there's people that are trapped within these ideologies and have productive conversations with them. Mm-hmm. And as we shared earlier, you know, when you are conversing with them, be in continual prayer. It's the Holy Spirit, like asking the Holy Spirit to help you in those situations, mm-hmm. so that he could be the one speaking through you. You know, we do need to affirm what we can affirm about certain things or about certain sentiments, but we can't allow that to cross the line to surrendering any truth of the gospel. Right. Yes, we should teach more in school about true oppression for the sake of not repeating past atrocities and appreciating each other more. Not for the purposes of heaping blame or building a sort of reverse oppression. Mm-hmm. And yes, we should engage more in purposeful and meaningful conversation on these big topics and be proactive in finding solutions. We should not be afraid to honestly discuss topics like race, gender, or sexuality. Yes, we should listen to and acknowledge that someone else's experiences are different from ours and are important. And we should take the time and effort to truly hear them. Not that that should always be taken as solid truth, but so that we could see their hearts, their brokenness and fears. And yes, we need to be compassionate in that. Yet we believe there is a way to show this type of grace and yet still not sacrifice absolute truth. The saving great truth of the gospel. They're not two mutually exclusive options. It may just mean a bit more effort, both in caring for others and actually knowing well the truth of the scripture.
Mm-hmm. And secondly, sometimes we will not be able to have productive conversations with people, depending on how deep they are into this ideology and how resistant they are to simply hearing a different line of thought. We need to be prepared to know when we shouldn't continue down a certain thread of a conversation. And furthermore, there are those that are so opposed to biblical truth that they refuse to hear or understand it at all. In these cases, it's very likely that they will mischaracterize it and attack by attacking our character. And we need to be prepared to be labeled something that may sound horrible, even though it's not true. You know, in John, it says in 15, verse 18 through 22, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the knowledge of Christ is compared to a fragrance, and it states, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So to some were the fragrance of life, and to others our message is the stench of death."
Lastly, if you are saved, then you are free. I am free from the weight of sin and shame and guilt. I don't carry that burden anymore, and it's not right for somebody to put that burden on me again. Yes, we will mess up, and we are called to try to reconcile with those we have wronged when that happens. We don't bear the weight of burdens, though, and shame because of something I didn't do or we didn't do and can't control. We will experience consequences of sin, but if I am still called to live under that guilt, then what was the good news to begin with? And what good was Christ's sacrifice? Romans 6:6 states that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
And finally, we're going to leave you with this last verse to help remind us that God has ultimately torn down the dividing line of this hostility. He's reconciled us all, and now we can share in his peace and in his unity. And this is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised, by what is called the circumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit."